We have been going through the book of Acts, and chapters 8 through 12 have been a specific section of the book of Acts. We've called it season 2, and we have been looking at God doing a work of restoring sight, where we, and what I mean by that is you see kind of an accelerated aspect of God's redeeming what was lost, what was hurt, what was broken in the fall. And really, Acts chapters 8 through 12, you see that in an incredible sense. And really, when we come to chapter 13, we also see then a story that begins to transition. And so the goal is to finish Acts 8 through 12 today, and then what we're looking to is that we'll have season 3 coming up in the spring in January. But we have to come to an end and take a little bit of a break from Acts for a little bit. It's important real quick that I do a quick recap of the chapter. Last week, we saw in Acts chapter 12, we saw really several key things that are going to play into today. King Herod is, Herod Agrippa, is coming against the church, and his desire is to really take out the church, take the legs out of the church, because he oversees Judea, which is a Jewish population, and the church is beginning to confuse things for them, is beginning to disrupt things. And so what we have is Agrippa comes in and he takes out the Apostle James, literally takes his life. He then arrests Peter, and you might remember that Peter was in prison. And then we had the the great escape of Peter. Remember that from last week? And he leaves and he's let out miraculously by an angel. And after that escape, Peter, who's been our main character in seasons 1 and 2, is walking off the pages of Acts. And other than a brief cameo appearance in chapter 15... he is no longer one of the main players in this book. We are focusing in on something else. The story is shifting, and it is transitioning to focus on a new player next season. And his name is Saul. We know him as Paul. But he is going to be that main player. But before we get to season 3, we come to another season finale this morning. Are you ready for it? Okay, season finales and with cliffhangers. Not sure what's going to happen, leave you wondering. Well, I would tell you up front that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, gives us a dramatic season finale this morning. There's a lot of drama in what we're about to look at. We are going to be looking at a common theme this morning that's common throughout the book of Acts. It is seeking to distinguish between two types of things. You have the world's kingdom and God's kingdom. If I had to simply put, what is this sermon about this morning? It's contrasting those things, the world's kingdom and God's kingdom. And it's a theme that we see throughout the book of Acts, and really it's a theme that I think each of us faces in this life. Who is our allegiance to? Who's our commitment to? Whose kingdom do we participate in? And some of us here, maybe you hear that and you say, you know, I'm not real sure what you mean by that. God's kingdom versus the world's kingdom. You know, I'm not sure about these words of kingdom. But as we think through that, and as maybe you wrestle with what does that mean, maybe you're hesitant and want to know even some of the ramifications. What if I pick one kingdom over the other? What does that mean? What are the ramifications? Maybe there are some of us here who have academically thought about that, that idea of kingdoms, and you've come to conclusions and sought to participate in God's kingdom. But then you've had a conviction that you've come to that conclusion when things were good and free of troubles. But there are some this morning who have learned that this is not simply an academic exercise, choosing kingdoms. You may be here and consider yourself in God's kingdom, but you find yourself ravaged by man's kingdom quite often. Maybe like James, you feel your heart has been beheaded by the world. When our body feels emaciated with pain or suffering or sickness, when relationships that we hold dear are no longer there, they're vacant, they're strained or destroyed. When the world seems to come against us, and maybe you wonder, you know, I signed up for this kingdom of God, but what good is it doing me? Where is God in all this difficulty? It was supposed to be this great kingdom of God, but I'm not sure about it. You know, I've shared before that early on in my Christian life, I struggled very heavily with fear. It drove a lot of who I was, and even after I came to Christ, I was still gripped by fear and insecurity in a lot of my life, specifically with the fear of death, and then from that, other aspects as well. And I remember sitting in my room, listening to the words of a song. It was an 80s song, Okay, so given that, there were a lot of really bad 80s songs, right? But this one had a line in it, okay, and it was written by a Christian, and it talked about the struggle of following God, the struggle of life when you feel like you've signed up for His kingdom. And he says, you know, when you search so hard for God and you're trying to do what He calls you to, you know, and maybe this is you this morning where you've sought God, you feel like you're trying to do what He's called you to, and then He has a line in it that stuck with me. It says, but the earth won't yield to your blistered hands. Do you ever feel that way? That the image is that of the earth literally kind of rolling against us. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, and you're kind of pushing against it. You're trying to hold on to the promises of God, trying to follow this kingdom of God. And yet it rolls against you, and with blistered hands, and yet it keeps coming fiercer and fiercer. Anyone there this morning? A sense of blistered hands, trying to hold back the world and its kingdom, and it keeps on coming at you. And despite where you are this morning, whether you've never thought about these things, whether you see yourself academically in the kingdom of God, or whether you see yourself really being ravaged by the kingdom of this world, I believe that the text has something to say to us this morning. Let me read Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we seek to distinguish between your kingdom and the kingdoms that are set up in this world, would you give us wisdom this morning? If there's anyone here that does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, show them the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, my grandmother had 12 other siblings, so there were 13 of them. And it was kind of that time where it was just big families, and so oftentimes at Thanksgiving and Christmas and family reunions, we'd all go, and we would always go to the different houses of the different siblings. And there was one thing that was common in each of their houses, and maybe, and I don't know why it was common, but it was, each one of them had a bowl on their dining room table, and you never sat at the dining room table, right? That's a table you don't touch except for Thanksgiving. But in the middle of the table was a bowl of fruit, okay? And that fruit was fake, and it was true across all 13 households, right? This must have been a staple of decorating. If you still have a bowl of fake fruit, it's okay. But let me speak about that for just a little bit. I remember that there were different kinds of fake fruit. One of them in my great aunt's house that we went to often, she had probably the worst of the fruit. It was grapes that were clearly fake, okay? Across the board fake. They were kind of sun damaged and had maybe a layer of dust over them. And so they fool no one, okay? But I remember one of the houses had these apples. And they were hollow. They were made of wood, and they were carved out. And whoever made them truly was an artist, because they looked identical to true apples. I remember my brother and I, they were always very light. And so we would take them out, and we'd get yelled at, and we'd throw them and put them back. And I remember one of the things that we would do is we would watch, because without fail, when someone was new to the house or visiting or coming to a family reunion for the first time, you would see them sit there, and they would stare at the apples. And then you could tell what was going on. Are those real apples, or are they fake? Who leaves a bowl of apples all over the place in a house, right? So they must be fake, but they look so real. And there was a sense of what was before them had a picture. It was an image of something that was real, an apple. But if you took it, what you would find is that it was hollow inside, that it had no true substance, that in fact it was counterfeit, that it was simply an image of the real thing. But everyone looks at it in the sense of sight when they see it, when they witness it. They believe that it is truly an apple, but there's only one way to tell, and it's go, and you try to take a bite, and you find out that there's no substance. You find out it's wood. It's not real. Well, this morning, we're going to have two articles placed before us, okay? Two things that we are to study, that we are to look at. And those two articles placed before us, one is carefully crafted, okay? And its traits fool our senses. But in the end, when it comes time to deliver, when it comes time to take a bite and to see what is there with that element, what you find is that it was merely a phantom. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. There was something lacking. The other, though, is indeed the genuine article. Okay, two things that we get to study. One is true, and one is phantom. Okay? The phantom is merely an image of that which is true. And Luke, with incredible artistry, the more I read and study the book of Acts, the more I'm amazed at the author of Luke. He has woven this together perfectly, and he brings us to the end of the chapter, to the end of our season, and he's challenging us in a very potent way. Which one will you take? Which one are you currently taking? Which one should you take? The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and they're painted in stark differences this morning by Luke, and so we begin looking at these kingdoms this morning. We're going to begin looking at the kingdom of the world. What does it portray itself to be? What's the outside of the apple, if you will? How does it portray itself, and what is it actually? Okay, how does it portray itself, and what is it actually? Well, what does it portray itself to be? Look at verse 20. It says this. Now Herod, okay, this is King Herod, a king of this world, if you will, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, just to understand the context briefly, the people of Tyre and Sidon are dependent upon Jerusalem and Galilee for food, okay? And what has happened is they have upset Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa oversees that area, okay? And this is not like today where if you upset like the cash register at Price Chopper where you can go to Hy-Vee, right? It's not that simple. What happens is if you've upset Herod Agrippa, if he is your main source for food. And so they begin to get worried there. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon, because now they don't have the food that they need, they go to a man by the name of Blastus, okay? He is a man who is one of the king's managers or administrators. And we don't know exactly how they knew him or what the situation is, but probably he was paid off, right? They take someone within the court and they say, hey, look, we need to get back on Herod's good side. And so they pay off Blastus to go to Herod and to speak to them on their behalf. Now, the question is, why would they do this? Why do they do this? Well, you might say it's very simple. They need food. Well, let's go a little bit deeper into the human heart. Okay, why are they seeking to get on Herod's good side? And it is because they want to please Herod. They want to please the kings of this world. All right, because they're afraid if they did not, okay, if they did not please the kings of this world, then they would forfeit two things that the kingdoms of this world offer. Okay, and so these are the first two things that the kingdoms of this world offer. It is a promise of provision and protection. Provision and protection. In other words, they say, hey, Herod can actually provide food for us, and when we have food, we are protected. And it's the appearance that we must then appease him. We must put him on our side. And I think that you can make the case that this is the most dominant trait on the outside of the shiny wooden apple. Okay, this is the most dominant trait that there actually is. It appears to be authentic. It appears to be genuine. It's a promise of provision and protection. Think of all the currencies. If we're talking about the kings of this world, think of all the currencies of the kingdom of the world. Governments, right? The governments promise. Do they promise provision and protection? If you're under a good government, you don't doubt your provision, right? You don't know, you might not know how you're going to get it, but you'll get it from somewhere, you'll be provided for, and you'll be protected. If you're under a bad one, you fear the lack of provision and safety. What about money? Does money promise provision? Does it promise protection? Absolutely. What about health and youthfulness? If you're without sickness or if you're young, the promises of this world, you'll be okay, you'll be fine. You know, if you're young or healthy, you'll be fine. You're provided for and you are secure. It is the appearance, okay? The kingdom of this world has the appearance that you and I are truly safe and secure. And that's what our hearts long for. And so we look to this apple, this one that is a phony, a phantom of real provision, real protection. And so it's the offering of this world and of this kingdom. And so you might say, well, that sounds pretty good. I'll pick that kingdom. Because what we think is that if our Herod of government or if our Herod of money or health or occupation or beauty or material items likes us, if our Herod likes us, we're going to be okay because we'll be provided for. Well, our text is going to reveal another trait of the kingdom of this world. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says this, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" All right, we're in the Bible. I'll tell you, this is going to end poorly, okay? Anytime you see these types of things, it ends poorly. There's a very fascinating comparison to this. There's a Jewish historian. He's from the first century, okay? He's a contemporary of Luke, maybe just a couple years younger, but a contemporary of Luke. He's a Jewish historian, and it was important to him. His name's Josephus, and it was important to him that he capture all the details of history as well. And he actually speaks about this day in his book, and it's fascinating to read. I want to read it for you. Let me say this. Josephus is not scripture, okay? I think it's helpful. He's given some data here that we did not know before, but it's not scripture. It's not inerrant and infallible like the book of Acts is, but I do think it's helpful. Let me read real quick from Josephus, okay? It says, "On the second day of the games in honor of Claudius." So this is, we find out this was the second day, and he's holding these events, these games, these Olympics of sorts, for his friend Claudius. You might remember Claudius. He's a higher-up emperor. And so he put on a garment made, and so remember that we just said, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Listen to what Josephus says. He says, "He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning." Now, everything Josephus says is going to compare and match up with everything that Luke says. Here's a couple of things to consider. Here's this robe that he is putting on, okay? And he calls it there his royal robe. Josephus says it's made of silver. Okay, it's early in the morning, and he's about to step out to talk about the games. And I'm going to put up, I think it should be in there, the next one there, the picture. This is Caesarea. This is the actual place where this took place, the actual stadium. And so you can imagine that he's coming out to the stadium to direct the games. He's got a garment made wholly of silver, and it's in the morning. Now, what happens in the morning when the sun's horizontal, right? Is it starting to come up, and it's horizontal with us? I remember just on Saturday as I was preparing for this, I woke up. It was probably 6:45 or 7. And you know how it is when the sun's angle just so happens to hit the window, right? It's right there. And so our room was lit up with just orange on Sunday. And it reminded me of this text because what's going to happen is he's going to walk out, and as the sun rises, this silver garment that he has, according to Josephus, gets illuminated. Let me read to what Josephus says happened at this place right here. It says, "At which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him." You get the picture? Here comes out this guy. He's Herod Agrippa. He's got the royal robe on. It's made of silver. The sun hits him, and all of a sudden, he's lit up. And the people say, in Acts, they say, "The voice of a god and not of man," as he speaks. And we learn from Josephus that part of the reason that maybe they were saying that is that at this point he's being lit up in front of them and he looks like he's deity. It is, both in the biblical account and the account of Josephus, we see that the kingdoms of this world not only promise provision and protection, but they convincingly present themselves as powerful. The things of this world present themselves as powerful. Think of money, it's powerful, right? Think of all that it can do. Think of position, it's powerful. Think of health and youthfulness, powerful. Think of how we can use beauty, powerful. And so we take a bite, right, of this apple. It looks like it can provide for us. It looks like it can protect us. It looks like it has power. And what we find instead is that there's no substance inside. Instead, all we see is, instead of provision, protection, and power, all we see, the substance of it is simply pride. Simply pride. Look at verse 23. It says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Scripture tells us Herod had a blasphemous pride, and God judges him for it. And what is his sickness? What is this that hits him? Obviously, something happened. Most commentators think it was an appendix that burst or ruptured. Some of them think that he had some sort of either tapeworm or roundworms, and that it created some sort of thing in him. Not real pleasant to think about. Josephus records the account this way. Once again, it parallels Luke's account. But he records it this way, and what's important to know is that Josephus records another event in the life of Herod when he was in prison. And while he was in prison, before Claudius came and rescued him out of that, he was in prison, and one of the prisoners was there with him one day, and an owl came and sat above him. Okay? An owl sits there, and the prisoner says, hey, look, this owl is he was kind of a magician of sorts, okay? He had his hand in sorts of evil things. And he said, this owl is here today, and you need to know that it is for your good, that it means you're going to be released from prison. And he said, but this owl is going to return again. And when it returns again this time, it will mean that you only have 5 days to live. That's the story. Once again, I'm not trying to claim it's biblical nature or anything, or it's that it's inerrant. But listen to how Josephus records the account. It says, but as he presently afterwards looked up, okay, he says he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope. This is at the stadium. Sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that the bird was the messenger of ill, as it had once been the messenger of good to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. And then listen to what he says. He says, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. All right? Kings of this world, kingdoms of this world claim to have power. Everything that's being offered to you as a consumer claims to have power for you, claims to be able to deliver you from things. But what we're going to see is that we see a common pattern in Scripture. Do you know of a book in your Bible where you see almost an identical story where a king elevates himself? And they say, a voice of a God, not of man. He sees himself almost as deity, and then the bottom drops out almost immediately. Any books? I think I heard it. Book of Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? All right, Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm just going to read a little bit of the text here. It won't be up there. But Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof looking out over Babylon. And he says, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. So in other words, he's up there and he's saying, mine is the power, mine is the glory forever. Right? This is about me and my kingdom. And it says, immediately a voice came from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And then listen to this wretched appearance of him. His hair grew as long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He becomes humbled. He says he has power, but he's humbled. Belshazzar, from Daniel 5, a different king, was having a party, okay? And he told us what not to do when you're hosting a party. They had taken over Jerusalem, and he said, hey, we need some things to drink our wine from. We need some things to use for our eating and our drinking. Remember when we ransacked Jerusalem? There's that temple, right? Had all sorts of cups and bowls. Bring those in. We're going to have a party. That's a bad idea. All right, it comes in, and maybe you remember the story. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Belshazzar thought he had power. He thought he had greatness. And then listen to what happened to this powerful man. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. It's like a bad episode of Scooby-Doo, right? Just these knees knocking. He's fearful. He was powerful. And mankind, in its arrogance, claims provision, protection. It portrays power. It places the apple before us. That's not a true apple. Instead, it's only pride. And that pride is a cover for insecurity, and God despises the pride of mankind. Now, fortunately for us, we're not kings, right? So we don't have to worry about this text. We can just move on. It's not true. You should have stopped me, okay? We do have to listen. What does it look like for us? We're not kings, but we can make our own kingdoms, right? At work, we try to make a kingdom with our legacy. We want our legacy. It's our kingdom with our ministries, even. It can be our kingdom. It's a name that we try to make for ourselves. Maybe as accruing money, and that being your kingdom, if you will. Jesus pulls back the curtain on this sin. It's a parable that he told in Luke chapter 12, and it is one of the most frightening parables that he tells. And it's in Luke 12, 16, and this one should be on there. It says this. See if this sounds familiar to Belshazzar and to Nebuchadnezzar and to Herod. It says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Sound familiar? In other words, you're protected. You're provided for. You've got power because you've got all this food. But God said to him, verse 20, and like Nebuchadnezzar, and like Belshazzar, and like Herod of old, he says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's the thing. I know this morning that there are some here that think protection and provision is found in having a nice job. That's when you feel safe. Or when you have a nest egg that's in the bank. Or when you have good health, you're safe. When you have beauty, when you have physical security, when you have a bright future, when you have health insurance, then it's safe. But at the end of the day, when sickness hits, right, when a loved one dies, when the day of death approaches, when it comes time to ask those things to bring about their power, to say, what is your substance? Provide for me what you promised. What happens to their power? Let me ask you this. What happens to the power of money? When you go to money and you say, you need to deliver me from my terminal diagnosis, can it do it? Do you see all of a sudden it claimed all of this, but now the power is zapped out of it. It can't deliver you from your terminal diagnosis. How good does your job do in bringing you out of your grief and losing a loved one? How powerful is your youthfulness to protect you from aging? You know, how well does materialism deliver you from anxiety about the future? Time and time and time again, when we call upon these promises to deliver, when we call upon the kingdom of this world, the saviors of this world, when we expect them to be able to provide powerfully for us, are instead doubled over with a ruptured appendix. It's true every time. And in this season finale, Luke is dramatically contrasting these two kingdoms. Look at this other kingdom. You have the kingdom of the world, now we have the genuine article, the one that truly can provide and have power and protect us. It is the kingdom of God in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, do you see what Luke has done here? Theologian John Stott points out that Acts 12 is actually an undoing of itself. In the beginning of Acts 12, who do we have? We had James was dead, right? Where was Peter? Peter's in prison. And so where is Herod? Herod is reigning. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod's reigning. By the end of the book, what do we have? Or by the end of the chapter, what do we have? Herod is dead. Peter is free. And the word of God is what? It's flourishing. The word of God is triumphant. Notice that he's trying to bring that contrast. Look what word he put there in the very beginning. But, He's just told us all about Herod, and then he says, but. In other words, what Luke is saying is you're meant to contrast this statement with what came before. What follows after that but, the idea of the word of God increased and multiplied, is meant to be contrasted with Herod, who dies. And yet the word of God does not die, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And here's what's going to happen. The credits are about to roll on season 2, the finale. Luke is affirming that the word of God is continuing. It's the theme of the book. Again and again, the word of God continues. And as we close this morning, I want us to consider the word of God for a moment. All right, the word of God is not being hindered. All right, you see, this book is a special book. It's written by over 40 authors over a span of more than 1,500 years, and yet there's a continuity to this thing, almost as if there's one author behind it all, almost as if there's something supernatural to this book, which of course we would believe that there is, that it's the hand of God, it's the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says of this book that truly has power to it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our text says, once again, the word of God increased and multiplied. Why did it increase and multiply? Because it is not the kings of this world that are driving it and have powering it, but it is the King of kings, it's the Lord of lords. God himself, it is his word, and by his power and his hand, he drives it forward. It's the power of his kingdom. Look, having been in vocational ministry for 10 years, there's something that's both a pain and a treasure that I get to do, and it's being with people toward the very end of their life. It can be very difficult, it can be sad, and having been in that position, and having done that for 10 years, do you know what people don't say on their deathbed? They don't say, hey, Richie, would you come and meet with me? And in the last moments of their life, they don't ask me to read from their bank statement to them, right? Give me my comfort of my money of this world. You know, they don't ask for a mirror to hold up and say, ah, at least my physical appearance is here to comfort me. All right, they don't ask me to go into their closet and lay out all their shoes, right, and say, you have meaning, you have significance, you have joy because you have shoes. They don't ask for chocolate. They don't ask for wine. They also don't ask me to do a reading from philosophers and artists. They don't want Plato at that moment. You know what they want? They want Paul. In that moment, they don't want Marx, but they want Matthew. They don't want John Lennon's Imagine, but they want the Apostle John. They want his statement, the greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. See, the word of God has power. The word of God is living. It is active. And there's a personal ministry. And I want to do something just a little different this morning, because it's possible that you're here this morning and you're in a tough spot and anxious about the future. The word of God is powerful. It's meant to bring something to you. It cannot be hindered. It goes forward. If you're in a spot this morning where you're anxious about the future, one of my favorite psalms that I share, and I share it in hospitals all the time, it's that I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And if you're here this morning, may this just minister to you who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. It's the word of God. It speaks so much more profoundly than everything else. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Are you tired this morning? Are you tired? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you facing death this morning? Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Do you see the power of God's word? You need God's presence. We read this all the time at funerals, but we need to read God's word in other places as well, because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Many individuals have sought to extinguish the word of God. The words of the kings of this world. How many of us this morning could tell us, what was Herod's oration that day? What was his speech? It was a brilliant one. It said, the voice of a God, not a man. What were the words that he spoke? And you see, his words fell to earth and they died. They dissolved. But Isaiah 55 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word, unlike the words of man that fall and they die and they get scattered instead, God's word is like rain, and it falls down to the earth, and it all of a sudden sets in the human heart. And it achieves a purpose. It waters. It nourishes us before it evaporates and goes back to God. And that's the picture here of the system there. But it comes down for a purpose and it returns to him. And it's this idea of continual watering and growth and care for us. God's word does protect. It does have power. And it does provide for us. It speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of this, there's a verse that lets us know that the story of the church isn't over. Okay, there will be a third season, in case anyone worried about it. It's verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Peter and Herod Agrippa, they're fading from the story. A familiar character is resurfacing. He's played a supporting role up to this point, but in season 3, he will be the main player. And then it happens, and maybe you've been in that position. Have you ever been watching a television show or a movie, and it's really intense? You're getting to the end, and you look down, and you realize there's only 5 minutes left of it. And you realize, there's no way they're going to be able to complete everything, right? I'm either going to have to go see a sequel, or I'm going to have to wait until the next season. Well, what will we have in our own story? This dramatic music starts up, right? We see a brilliant picture of a storyline for next season begin to emerge, and we realize that the time is running out for season 2. 13:1 says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We see this quick shot focusing back to the church in Antioch, this perverse city where we had the first non-Jewish Christian church take off. We see 5 men, and they are saying that there are these 2, and they've been set apart. Why are they set apart? What is this journey that they're about to go on? There's only like a minute left. Credits are beginning to roll. Verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Where did they send them off to? What was the purpose? Where are they going? Season 3, folks. Season 3. I want to end with that picture. It's Barnabas and Saul. They're about to be sent off. It's in this passage here, and it says they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Well, if we were to think through what this means, what it shows is this, that if Paul and Barnabas are going to have success in season 3, they're going to need something much more potent than what Herod had. This act of laying on of hands is of great importance. It says that this church, all right, speaks a good word over them, that they are speaking over them, they're laying a hand on them, and it's something, what's occurring here is actually something we do every Sunday. We do every Sunday. Back in the day, what would happen is in the early church, that the pastor or the elder who was leading the worship would go around at the very end, and he'd read scripture and pray, and he'd go and he'd place his hand on every single person, and he would speak a good word over them, and then they would be sent out. Over time, as the church grew, it became either impossible or just would take forever to do that. And so what happened is they started doing this. They'd lift their hands symbolically, and they'd speak a good word over the people. It's called a benediction. A benediction, speaking a good word. You know, as you think through that, here's what you need to know. As I said in the beginning, the earth, for most of us or some of us here, you may feel that the earth won't yield to your blistered hands. You may be tired. You may have looked to the kingdoms of this world to bring protection and provision in this life. You may have come up to them in times of need for them to deliver on their promise and their guarantee, and you found nothing. Would you see God's word and the benediction as a symbolic reminder of the only promises that we can trust, the only kingdom that will deliver? I know that for some of you, you may be wondering, well, when is he going to deliver? When will he deliver? Well, the book of Revelation, right? It's the promise of God as well. It's the good word as well. It ends with a promise that God will wipe away every tear. Relief and redemption is coming. Until then, with the power of the Holy Spirit through the inspired word of God, keep you from losing hope. Some of us are here this morning. We need to be reminded that God sends us out on a journey today, that we encounter our workplace or our neighbors or our family, even our own hearts. And we need to know that the members of this world are putting stock in the kingdoms of this world. And then one day those hopes will come tumbling down for them. And that we've been given a great privilege to administer the word of God to those people, to speak the good word to them. Finally, you might be here this morning feeling fine, right? The morning sun might be hitting your silver robe, lighting you up. You might be on top of your own kingdom, surveying how great your life is. And you might be at the party, right? Your bigger barns might be full with grain. Would you see that in a moment, just a short moment, that you can be doubled over in pain? That the owl may be perched above you, and that the handwriting can suddenly appear on the wall? And would you see that in this decision of kingdoms, really there is no comparison? You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the genuine article. It's the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdom of this world, the things of this world that have no substance. If you want to be part of his kingdom, it's very simple. Simply confess to him in prayer, Lord, I lay down my own kingdom, and I want to be a part of yours. I look to the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save me from my sins and lead me to repentance. And the resurrection affirms that for us, that he conquered death. Because everything else in this world truly is a counterfeit promise with no substance at all. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the blessing of the gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. And that, Lord, in the kingdom of God, Lord, that despite all the difficulties of this life, despite the fact that we might have blistered hands, that one day you promise relief. And Lord, would your word that has great power encourage us till that day? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who continues to choose the kingdom of this world, Lord, would they see that one day the appendix will burst? Lord, would they look to your promises in Christ to save them? Pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.